Good morning again, everyone. And I will say thank you for being here today. If you were here on purpose, if you knew that I was speaking today and you came, well, thank you. If you messed up and forgot that I was speaking today, I'll try to pray in a minute. Maybe you can just sneak out and nobody will know. You can make it to the buffet before anybody else. I do want to say, as I always say, and maybe I shouldn't, but maybe it's obvious, but I don't think that I'm here or need to be here because I have something special or important to say, or that I deserve to be here any more than anybody else. I hope more than anything that it is the Holy Spirit of our Lord that speaks through me, and it's His message and not mine. I'll get into a lot about the book of Ephesians, but we're starting this new month on Ephesians. And when I first signed up, I really signed up, as you know, different men in the church have been speaking at the beginning of the of each month, and then Terry kind of fills in the gaps that we leave behind. And so as we start talking about Ephesians, I knew I was signing up for July because that's the month that I could do this, but I knew something about Ephesians, growing up in a Christian home, a Christian school, but I did not know anything close to what I hope I now know or understand. So we'll try to just touch on the surface and then, as I said, let Terry fill in the gaps. A couple months ago, I was privileged, Carolyn and I and Elsie actually traveled to Vienna, Austria for about a week, and we were able to visit there with a good friend of mine, one of my best friends from high school, who pastors a church there in Vienna. And Elsie and I were able to attend. Don't blame Carol, but it's all in German. And so she said, I'll just stay home and rest. And so Elsie and I were able to attend that church. And it's called the Christusgemeinde Wien, or the Christ Fellowship Vienna, roughly translated. It was amazing to me. I've shared this a little bit with Terry. It amazes me how much it parallels us at FBC. The size of the church is about the same. Their focus and emphasis is on equipping believers. They're looking for new elders as well and trying to figure out this elder training process. And you'll even hear some of the same people quoted in their sermons: John Piper, John MacArthur. Translated, of course, into German for the audience there. It's an incredibly diverse church, just like the city of Vienna itself. There's not just folks from Austria, but there are Germans, Americans, Albanians, Serbians, those from the Philippines, from South Africa, and even from Iran, that all worship together in that church. And it's not just, of course, the common language they're able to speak that brings them together, although that certainly is important. It's more that they are unified as believers in Christ, and that, of course, as we know, transcends any nationality, any language or background or culture, and that allows them to worship together in unity, to worship their Lord together in unity. So today, we start this month-long study in Ephesians, and I hope by the time we get to the end of it, we will have a better appreciation for the unity that we all have as believers in Christ. One that is not based on the shared experiences that we have or even a common language or culture, although a lot of us share that, but knowing who we are in Him and what that means for our relationships to each other. I'm going to start with a little bit of background on Ephesians, and I think it's important to do, number one, so that Terry doesn't have to do it later this month, so he can focus on kind of the meat of the word. And a lot of this also is stuff you won't find in the Scripture. So if you go to read Ephesians, and by the way, let me just encourage you, I know Romans that we talked about last month, that's a pretty long book. Ephesians is 6 chapters. It takes 20 minutes to read it. Yeah, but I don't read that fast. Well, you don't have to. Right here, if you've got your Bible app on the phone, and I don't know if you know this, you just press play on it and it'll read it for you. So you don't even have to be actively reading it. You can be doing dishes or cooking supper or working out or whatever you do, and you can hear the word read to you. And you're not going to get every word, but it will sink in, I think. And I have to tell you, to me, it's just been overwhelming the past few weeks studying this and all that is in Ephesians. It is so rich and beyond anything that I really knew before then. So let me give you a little bit of background on Ephesians. So, and kids, those of you Promised Land that have your coloring pages there. You've got a page on that talks about Ephesus. That's the town we're going to be talking about. And it talks about Paul going to Ephesus and teaching people there. And on the flip side of that coloring page is a picture of Paul and what he might have looked like when he was writing this book. And then you have a word search that is maybe some of the words you hear today that you might not be familiar with, you'll be able to find that in the word search. So hopefully that'll help you as you follow along. So Ephesus was located on the Aegean Sea, which is really between what is today Turkey and Greece. And if you think about Athens, Greece, Ephesus is not there today, but if you think about Athens, Greece, and where that sits, really right across, maybe a little south from Athens, across the Aegean Sea, was Ephesus. So it's, interestingly or not, it was about 11 hours by car from Tarsus, where Paul, you know, his home city, and not that Paul would have cared about how long it took to get there by car, probably several days by foot or by camel, but I thought it's interesting. It's not that far from where Paul started, where he was born. It was a fairly large city at the time, about 500,000 people. So, you know, that's bigger than the city of Raleigh. That's about half the size of Wake County population. So it's a, you know, pretty big for 2,000 years ago. It's a center of commerce and trade, as you can imagine, being there on the coast. A lot of crossroads, a lot of diversity, a lot of people coming and going. Probably a very wealthy town because of its situation on the coast. And there are still ruins there today. It was so well built that there are still ruins there you can go today and walk on the streets that would have been there when Paul walked them 2,000 years ago. They always like to say, walk where Paul walked. Well, we don't know exactly where Paul walked, but the streets are still there anyway. It was also a center, unfortunately, to a lot of worship of a lot of false gods. And there's still ruins of a temple that was there to the god Artemis, or in Roman mythology, that would be Diana. Ephesus also had a lot of these mystery religions, or mystery cults, if you will. And so it was almost like competition to see what religion you could join. And, you know, they didn't really tell you all about it until you got further along into the religions. They just let you know a little bit at a time. Almost sounds a little bit like Scientology or something like that. So, you know, it was all about, you know, being mysterious and, you know, probably the who's who, and, you know, almost like a social club more than a religion, certainly. So how did Paul interface with Ephesus? Well, he first went to Ephesus. We know all this from the book of Acts. This is, again, not in Ephesians, but it's in Acts 18 through 20. He founded the church there during his second missionary journey. And then he didn't stay there long. He left a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. You've probably heard of them, Aquila and Priscilla, to kind of oversee it. And, you know, it went along for a while pretty well. Paul then revisited on his third missionary journey and stayed with them for about 2 to 3 years. So he really made an investment of time, spending time with the Ephesians. So after several years after Paul had left Ephesians, he had the occasion upon his imprisonment in Rome to write a letter back to the Ephesians. And I think you'll see as you read through here some of the you know, dialogue and instruction he's having is very much like from a pastoral perspective. You know, he was oversaw that church for a number of years. He still cared about them very much and wanted them to make sure that they got this message he was trying to convey. So from a time period, it was around the early 60s AD, so between 60 and 64 AD, again, several years after he left Ephesus, and he wrote it in from prison in Rome, probably more what we would call house arrest today than you know, the prison chains that he was in when we read about Paul and Silas in Acts. He was awaiting trial there. Chronologically, it's one of the middle of Paul's letters, but it's one of the later of his letters to the churches. So we've got Ephesians, and then Colossians and Philippians come on its heels right after that, also written from prison. And then he's got later on, he wrote the various personal letters to Timothy and Philemon and so forth. So he wrote this about 15 years into his active ministry and about 5 or 6 years before his martyrdom in Rome. There's some thought that it may have been a circular letter. So we read it to the Ephesians, and we're going to read in you know, the very beginning in verse 1, it says to the Ephesians. Some of the early manuscripts didn't contain that. And there is some thought that because he wasn't specific, you know, some of the other books that we looked at from Paul, some of Paul's other letters say, you know, calls people out. Hey, you know, John and James, y'all need to get along and you need to quit fighting each other. There isn't that personal direction here, but there certainly is I think what would be an understanding that could be spread among several churches. We know that there was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Laodicea, and perhaps this is it. Perhaps this was one that he sent not only to Laodicea, but also, of course, to Ephesus. One more kind of personal observation before we get into the book. You know, having read this book many times over the past several weeks, I get a couple of impressions. And I'll tell you, this is much like, I don't know if you've had this experience. I don't know if it's just, you know, those of us who like to sing, but you know, sometimes you can sing a song for many, many times, and then all of a sudden, it just hits, and you're like, wow, the message of that song is amazing. And some of us on the praise team, we're talking about that with our new song, How Great, that we sang last week or a couple weeks ago. And to me, Ephesians was like this. I read over it several times, and all of a sudden, it just hit me the passion and the beauty with which Paul writes. Not just his style of writing, but the message that he is conveying. And I hope that, you know, we don't have time to go through it all, but I hope there's just a little bit of that we can discuss today. It certainly is like drinking out of a fire hose. There is so much here, and it's you know, it's not like trying to read, you know, numbers or something. It is, there really is a lot in every single sentence, every single paragraph, every single verse that we could spend a lot of time on. It's almost to me like Paul was writing as if he were running out of time. And I think, you know, he was in prison, so he might have thought he was. And we know it was a few more years before he was killed, but he might not have known that. And he was just wanting to convey all these thoughts to the Ephesians. And it's this, and I think the second thing that I got is this passion, as I said, that Paul felt not only for the gospel, but for his particular calling to convey to the Ephesians that, you know, and a lot of them in the church, the Gentiles that he was writing to, that this gospel is for you. And I think it's very similar. As I got through, it's like, I think this is like what I would write to my children if I knew I just had a short time to live. I would just want all the important things. How can I just get, I have a limited amount of time. I need to get this out to you. Let me just write this down. And so I think, I hope that's, again, a little bit conveyed as we go through this. So, enough background. Let's talk about some of the actual, you know, meat that's here. If I were going to title this or give this a theme for this book, I think it's pretty simple the way that it's organized. But I would just call it "How We Should Live Because of Who We Are." How we should live because of who we are, and it's really easy because there are two main sections of the book. There's the first half. It's six chapters. The first half is chapters 1 through 3, and that's all about the doctrine. And then the second half is the duty. So it's doctrine and duty, the second half, chapters 4 through 6. So who we are, 1 through 3, how we should act, how we should live, chapters 4 through 6. Or if you really want a fancier title for the message, I would say Ephesians, Mysteries Explained and Relationships Exemplified. So however you want to look at it, that's what we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about today. So I'll start, and I'm going to read. Obviously, I can't read a lot. I actually thought for a minute, maybe I just read it. If I could just read through chapters 1 through 6, take 20 minutes, we'd be done, and you'd get it all. But I know that probably the first time reading through it, you know, you'd fall asleep halfway through maybe, and it's hard to pay attention that long. So I'm going to just hit some of the highlights, but I would encourage you maybe, you know, go back and read it through this month where we're studying it, maybe once a week. I know a lot of you are on Read Through the Bible in a year programs and you know, have a lot of other things going on, but it's 20 minutes. You can read it. So let's start reading and begin this journey through Ephesians by understanding some of the doctrine that Paul was trying to convey, or as we know, you know, who we are. And the first thing we're going to learn is that we are who we are because of God, not because of us. So we are who we are because of God and not because of us. And so let's start in chapter 1, verse 1, and I may pause as we go throughout. And one thing that I will say is when we get to verse 3 through 14, that it is part of that comprises the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, in Greek. It's broken into several sentences here in English, but it is, and it's not just a sentence, it is beautiful poetry. And I think you can see it in English. I don't read Greek, but I imagine it's great in Greek. But I think you can also see it in English as we go through here. So let's start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll stop just to say this. I know Paul uses this a lot. He says grace and peace. But what is about to come, what he's about to reveal, is foreshadowed here by his use of grace and peace. Grace to you would have been the Greek or the Gentile greeting. Peace to you, shalom, would have been the Hebrew greeting, of course, written here in the original Greek. And he was bringing those two things together, the Greek and the Hebrew, the Gentile and the Jew, even in his introduction, as he continues with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now I'll stop there for now and say, I think the first thing that we learn from this passage in terms of we are who we are because of God, not because of us, is very simply laid out that we are predestined. And I'm not going to take the time to delve into this in a way that would either be, you know, this whole concept and the depth of it has been discussed and sometimes debated in our Christian faith for hundreds of years. So I'm not going to go into the depths of it one way or the other. I think it's very simple just to lay out here and focus on what Paul is saying in a very simple surface level. And that is that our Creator God chose us to be part of his family before the foundation of the world. So let me say that again. God, our Creator God, our Father, chose us to be in his family before he created the world. And that's not just us in the common, you know, just, oh, this is us and everybody, and yes, God created people and he wanted people to be part of his. No, he chose you. Put your name in there. Say in your mind, say, he chose me to be part of his family. And do we understand that? Do we understand why? No. But we know that he did. And that alone, just that simple understanding that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, before he even created us, knowing that we would be, as Paul's going to write in just a minute, the vile sinners that we are, that he chose us to be part of his family, ought to be, if not revelationary, certainly should be something that we are able to focus on and say, how can we ever depart from submitting to him and to following his will if we really truly have an understanding of that? I think there's also a term here in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. And I think if we stop and think about that just for a minute, what adoption clearly means, that there is a choice that is made here. This is not about just happenstance. This is an active choice. God choosing who is in his family. We have a, I guess everybody has different family members that they like to joke with. We have one in particular, a cousin of mine who we like to joke about certain mannerisms, certain ways she has about her. And her husband will join in and say, oh yeah, that's just how she is. Wait, time out. You chose this. You chose her. You chose to marry her. You knew all this and you chose her. We were just born into it. We didn't have a choice, right? And so, and by the way, we're all just, you know, teasing her. She's a wonderful, delightful person that has been like a second mom to me. So, but I think it's the whole point of we were just born into it. We didn't have a choice. You had a choice. And do we not understand that the Creator of the universe had a choice whether to accept us, whether to accept anyone, and he chose us? how much more powerful and rich can we be than to understand that that was a choice that he made for us? And I don't know why he did, but he did. And thank God he did. Huh. So I won't go to it. I won't turn to it for the sake of time. But I also encourage you to look at Jeremiah 1. There's a specific calling there that God. Remember, Jeremiah was a Jew. He was already chosen. He was already one of God's chosen people. But God said, no, I have a specific calling for you. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But he was specifically predestined before he was formed in his mother's womb, Jeremiah 1 says. Well, how much more before your mother's womb is before the foundation of the earth? So we were chosen even before then. I could also spend time speaking about the abomination that is people saying that, well, I should have a choice with what I do with my body. And I say, how much more of a usurpation is it of God's authority and God's choice when you say it is your choice? My friends, it is not our choice, it is His. So I think that also this idea of God's calling is in chapter 2. And so if you look over at chapter 2, read the first few verses, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we were in this sinful state, and this is, again, remember that God is omnipresent not just physically, not just here. God is omnipresent temporally as well. So God exists before the foundation of the earth in this moment, as we understand it this moment, just like he exists at the end of the earth in this moment. And before the beginning of time, God knew who we would be. We knew that we would be the vile people that we are, and he still chose us out of that. And that's what verse 4 starts. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And these verses you know very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And again, you've got right there the beforehand. This was all prepared beforehand. God knew it was happening. He chose it to happen, and it all happened beforehand, before the foundation of the earth. So the first way that we are who we are because of God, not because of us, is that we are predestined. We had nothing to do. I was not there. You weren't there before the foundation of the earth. So we had nothing to do with the choice that God made for us. That's clear. So we are predestined is the first. The second, and I would love to take more time and go through this, but we don't have it. The other thing I would suggest you focus on if you have some time is this idea of inheritance. There's a lot of discussion of inheritance here. And of course, that's talking about in a spiritual sense because it talks about what the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. But I do think it's also pertinent that Paul was writing to probably a wealthy society, a wealthy church, and using terms that they would understand, but communicating with them this spiritual inheritance that we have and the focus that we need to have on that. The next thing that we know that who we are is because of God and not because of us, our position in Christ is not temporal. So throughout this book, Paul emphasizes this term heavenlies or in heavenly places. And I think it's interesting to note this phrase appears about 5 times in this book and never again in the New Testament. So I think it probably to me is a flag. We need to think about it. What does this mean? Why is he saying this? So let's read just a few verses to kind of try to understand what the context of this phrase is. So chapter 1, verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we know that Paul is not referring to heaven when he talks about the heaven that we will go to when we die, because he's talking about right now, you are blessed from God in heavenly places. So we're not. Yes, there is a blessing of going to heaven that comes with our salvation, which comes with being predestined. But it's more than that. It's being blessed in this spiritual realm. Then chapter 1, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, here's one that we say, well, maybe that means that's, you know, actually in heaven, because we know that from other books that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So maybe that means the literal heaven. Well, let's read the next reference to that and see what it may mean. That's chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, there, that goes out the window, because if we're seated with him in heavenly places, we're not in heaven at this moment. So again, it's talking about a spiritual realm, the heavenly places here, not the literal heaven here that we're talking about. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul is emphasizing here, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but that the mystery of God is being made manifest to these rulers in heavenly places. Well, that's not talking about heaven. Who's the ruler of heaven? God. He already knew the mysteries. He created them. He created this whole plan. So when it's talking about the rulers of these heavenly places, it's talking about the rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm that did not know it, the enemies of God. So again, not literal heaven, but this heavenly realm. This, you know, there's the earthly realm and then the non-physical realm that he's talking about. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, we know this very well. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Here again, he's talking about the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He's not talking about heaven. The evil forces wouldn't be there. So he's talking about this spiritual realm. And I won't spend a lot of more time covering this other than to touch on it. And there literally are books that I found that deal with nothing but this phrase. I mean, books this thick that are just talking about this phrase. So I'm not going to be able to cover it in the next few minutes. But I do think that it helps us to get a basic understanding that Paul is not referring to our future state in heaven with God, although that is certainly a blessing that we have, but to our current, or maybe better said, our eternal position in the spiritual realm through Christ and through what God has done for us through choosing us. So first thing that we understand, the first point of doctrine that Paul shares in chapters 1 through 3 is that we are who we are because of God, not because of us. And the second point there is that our adoption makes us fully joint heirs in Christ. So let's look at chapter 2. It really goes from chapter 2, about halfway through chapter 2, all the way through the first part of chapter 3. I'm not going to read all of that, but just I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 11, and then skip a little bit. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And it goes on from there. There's also down in verse 10, talks about you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, members of the household of God. And then I'll also read in, I think what is, what Paul tries to make important here is this mystery that we've been talking about, sort of the mystery revealed. And that's starting in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here we go. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, when we read that, I don't know about you, but to me, I'm sort of like, well, I mean, I know that. I mean, you know, I came to know the Lord at whatever age. I kind of know that that's, you know, of course, this promise is for me as well. But I think when you get deeper and deeper into it, it is something that we probably take for granted today. But Paul is writing to a congregation that is both Jew and Gentile. And probably it was quite common for the Jews to see themselves as a little bit better because they were sort of the firstborn of the covenant. So it's almost like a natural born child versus an adopted child. And that's something in the back of your mind, well, you know, I was naturally born into this family, you had to be adopted. But what Paul is saying is, no, we are all together. We are one. We are joint heirs together. There's no second class citizens. We are all one. I think it's interesting here, and I think this is a good sort of allegory here in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, when it talks about being separated or far off. It talks about this dividing wall. That actually may be referring to the Jewish temple itself. If you know, back in those days, the Jewish temple had several courts, right? And so it starts with the innermost court, the you know, kind of the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God was, and it goes out from there to various courtyards. Well, the very outer courtyard, anybody could go to. Any Gentiles, Jews, it didn't matter, you could go into that courtyard. And then there was a wall and a gate and a sign that even said, death to any Gentiles that pass here. And so if you were not Jewish, you didn't get to go beyond that into another court. So then you went into another courtyard if you were Jewish. And then there was another wall and a gate into another courtyard. And if you were male Jewish, you could go into that one. The women had to stay behind. And then yet another courtyard deeper in, closer to God, literally to closer to God's presence, where only the priests could go. And so this, I think, is really giving them a picture of all that's gone now in Christ. We don't have walls separating us anymore. And I think that's what Paul was saying. It's not the Gentiles here and the Jews here. We are all one. We have broken down those walls. Christ and his sacrifice and atonement for us broke down those walls. And I think it's also a clear reference to Jesus' death and what we read in the Gospels about the veil being torn in two from the top to the bottom. I think it's all that. We all have direct access to God. So Paul is saying, you Gentiles are not second-class citizens. You're not far off. You are equal with the Jews and who might be, in a temporal perspective, the first of the chosen people. But again, temporally, from a time perspective, what does that mean to God? We were all chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So just when the human timeline starts, they were the first chosen people and Gentiles were the second. That means nothing to God. We are all chosen before the foundation of the world. It's also interesting, I think I'll just highlight verses 20 through 22 in chapter 2, goes on to then talk again about this temple. And it says there, you know, this physical temple, this separation is not there anymore. We are all the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and we are all together in that in that body and creating the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's no need for this old physical temple structure that separated us according to our birth. So that's the first, I think, the first part at a very high level, the first part of doctrine. This is what Paul is trying to convey in terms of who we are because of God, and we are who we are because of Him and not because of us, and that we are joint heirs together, equal joint heirs with who were the first, you know, covenant people, the Jews. So now let's move on to the second part of the book, chapters 4 through 6. And this, to me, is in some ways very easy because Paul writes here, he's sort of written the first part as the doctrine. Here's what we need to understand. And then he lays out the application of his doctrine here in 4 through 6. Here's what we got to do with it. Here's the whole point of all of this. So let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read the first few verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is saying, I just gave you all this doctrine. I help you understand that you are who you are because of God. I help you understand that you have an inheritance. I want you to understand that you are now equally joint heirs together. There's no Jew and Gentile. You're all one family in Christ. And because of that, therefore, here's what you need to do with that. That's all important for you to understand, but then you got to do something with that. Here's how you need to live. Here's how you need to act. And chapters 4 through 6 go out and lay out what our responsibilities are in Christ, the very first one being that we need to be united as believers in Christ. So kind of our first responsibility, knowing what who we are in Christ, is that we need to be united. And I want to say this. I think it's easy for us to say, well, if we're all just one big happy family, we're all believers. And this, first of all, is written to an actual church or churches, right? So it's written to a church body about being unified. So knowing and being able, we could talk about other parts of the New Testament I won't go into about making sure that everyone is, you know, together and unified and on the same page from, you know, belief and doctrine perspective in that body. But this is not saying that anybody who claims Christ, you know, we just need to, you know, graft them in and say, oh, good, as long as you claim Christ, doesn't matter what you believe. Paul's laid out very clearly what the belief system is, what the doctrine is in the first three chapters. And in that doctrine, in that belief system, in understanding who we are in Christ, that's when we can be unified. It's not just believing in God or even for that matter, believing in Jesus. And I could talk about some of the, in Acts, there's some discussion of I won't call him, he wasn't a false preacher. He just had, he was missing some things. And Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and kind of say, hey, here's some things you're missing you might need to brush up on. And hopefully Terry won't do that when he gets back next week with me. So the first thing, first call to action that we have in the second half of this book is that we need to be united as believers in Christ. The second thing that we learn is that we all have a particular role to fill in Christ. So it's not just that we are united as believers and we're all the same. No, we're very different. Let's look starting in chapter 4, verse 7, and I'll skip down a little bit. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then down to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And it goes on from there. So we are all, yes, we're all unified in Christ, but that doesn't mean we're all the same. We are still our unique individuals. And even though, thinking back to Jeremiah was chosen as a Jew, as a Hebrew, but he then also had a specific particular calling for him, and he was going to be a prophet. So I think the challenge here for us is to understand what are our individual roles that we are called to do. And that is a big question, especially for some of the young people who probably should be listening more to me. But the big question that is put forth here is who we are going to be in God and what our calling is in God. And it's not about it. It may be related to your vocation. It may be related to your job. And I hope that we're all able to share Christ through our and honor him through the work that we do. But it's more than that. It's a calling. And you say, I can't preach up here like Terry can. Well, I obviously can't either, but here I am. So, you know, we all have specific callings that are part of being in the family of God, and it's important for us to understand what those are. That's part of our obedience to God, is understand, what am I here for? And it's not just, it may be part of the work that I'm doing, but it's beyond that. It's, again, yes, there's a physical realm that we have to live in, but there is a greater spiritual realm that we are called to deal with, to focus on, if it were. All right, so then we have to be united as believers in Christ. We have a particular role to fill in Christ. And then we have to exchange our old self for the new self in Christ. And really starting in chapter 4, verse 17, really through the end of the book, Paul starts to set forth how we are to act, the specific behaviors that we are to have in contrast with how we used to live. So let's look at starting in verse 21 of chapter 4. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul doesn't really leave any guesswork as to what that means when we're leaving the old man behind and taking on the new man, our old self in exchange for our new self. He spells out those bad things we're supposed to put away and the new actions we're supposed to take up. And I'm not going to read through all of these for the sake of time, but it really starts in chapter 4, verse 25, and goes all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. Some of them, I think to me, it's kind of particularly if you've been raised in Christianity, it kind of makes sense, but things we probably need to revisit from time to time, particularly when we get distracted by the things of this world. Instead of lying, speak the truth. You can be angry, but don't sin with being angry. Don't steal, but instead work, labor so that you can have money and money to give to others. Don't speak corruption, speak edification. Don't be bitter, wrathful, or malicious, but instead be kind and forgiving. Don't be immoral or impure. Keep away from dirty or foolish talk, but instead let thanksgiving come out of your mouth. Be thankful. Don't be drunk, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Share spiritual songs with each other and sing to the Lord. And I will note there in chapter 5, verse 5, there's some parallels in other letters that Terry has taken us through in communicating that those who practice these things will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And in fact, it says here in Ephesians, the kingdom of Christ and God. So I think it again is Paul reemphasizing these are not the things that people who are born again, that people who are part of the family of God practice. So then Paul transitions to talking. He's talking about kind of these general actions, the general ways that we should live. And then he starts going into our specific relationships with one another. And a lot of times people want, and it's just because I understand it's where it, you know, where the break is, but a lot of people like to start in 5:22, but I want to back up and start in 5:21 because that's where I think the natural break is, and it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we're supposed to submit to each other, and then the rest of this talks about how we're to submit to one another. And it talks about wives and husbands. It talks about children and parents and bond servants and their masters, and it goes through all of that. And I will just say this before, a lot of people like to start with verse 22 and talk about the role of wives. And I'll just say there are three verses that lay out the duties of a wife. And then there are three times as many, there are nine verses that talk about all the duties of a husband. So if we're going to talk about who has a list of more things they need to work on, it certainly is the husbands. So, but I think the whole point of this is we are to submit one to another. And I think of others before we think of ourselves. So I think the last thing that Paul would have us to do in terms of taking action or thinking about the actions that we take is understanding that our battle is in the spiritual realm with Christ. And I know we have all heard probably many sermons on the armor of God, and I will not try to do any disservice to that by spending a lot of time on that. But it's obviously a beautiful example of, you know, kind of a picture of who we need to be in Christ and how we need to take all this with us, this armor to battle. But I will note that in verse 12, which you all know very well, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We talked about that earlier when we talked about heavenly places. Paul is emphasizing here, this is not a physical battle. This is not, yes, we have things in the physical world to deal with, but our battle, the armor that we're putting on is not for the physical battle. It is for the spiritual battle that we have. And Paul really goes back to discussing what he did at the beginning, that, you know, he started talking about our spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we understand that's the spiritual realm. Again, is saying our fight is in the spiritual realm. It's not here. We're not fighting against our neighbor. We're not fighting against our coworker. We're not fighting against our family member. We're not fighting against somebody who posted something inane on social media. I mean, I know that's always something that gets me. We're fighting against, it's a spiritual battle. Satan is our enemy. That's who we're fighting against. And we need to remember that as we go forward. And I think that one of the hardest things for me is, and I think it's one of the hardest things I face on a daily basis as a Christian, is to remember that that is truly our focus, is the spiritual realm. And it's not being so heavenly minded that you aren't any earthly good, but it's it's so easy to be dismayed by the things we see in the world. It's so easy to want to rise up against it and just be justified in our stance that we take against that. And certainly we do have to stand up for what's right in this world. We are called to be salt and light. So it's not that Paul is telling us to abandon that. But I think he's reminding us that our focus is on the eternal, is on the spiritual. So let's just review. We are the doctrine that Paul talks about, we are who we are because of God, not because of us. Our adoption makes us fully joint heirs in Christ. And then the things that we need to do, we must be united as believers in Christ. We have a particular role to fill in Christ. We must exchange our old self for the new self in Christ. And then our battle is in the spiritual realm through Christ. There's an animated movie that came out about 20 years ago. It's called Spirit, the Stallion of the Cimarron. I don't know if any of y'all have seen it. And it's from the very beginning, it's one of those movies that you know what's going to happen before it even starts, right? And so it starts with this beautiful stallion that's out roaming the plains and having a good time with his friends and just, you know, living free. And then he gets captured. And then for a long time he goes and he refuses to give in. He refuses to be captured or to have his will broken. He will not be broken. But then over time, it's inevitable. He's going to break down. He sees all his other friends. They were broken, so he's just broken too. He says, well, I just give up. And then they're taking him. They put him on a train, and they're going to transfer him to his new place where he's going to be workhorse and never roam free again. And then he sees traveling on that train. He sees some of the old fields, some of the old plains that he used to roam with his friends. And in his mind, he remembers that. And he remembers, and something snaps inside of him, and he remembers who he is. He is not a captive in his heart. In his heart, he is a free stallion roaming the plains. And so then he, you know, breaks out, and he's free, and you can guess the ending. He goes off running again with his friends and having a good time out in the fields. And I think that speaks to me in a spiritual sense of saying we have to remember who we are. We have to remember that it's so easy for us to be burdened down by the things of this world and the things that we see around us. And yes, of course, we have to deal with that. But let's not forget who we truly are. We are free. We are free in Christ. Yes, we live in this physical realm, but we are also blessed with all spiritual blessings in these heavenly places. We are united together through Christ. You know, 2 months ago, as I related, as I worshiped with fellow believers in Vienna, most of them I'd never met before. Most of them came from a very different place, and other than, you know, commonly speaking German together, we didn't speak each other's native language. Yet we could worship and sing together and learn together in unity through the Holy Spirit. And most of us come from a more common background than that, but again, I think the call is for us to be united in Christ. And one of the things that I did and shared with them there in Vienna, one of the last acts of unity, was to partake with them in communion. And what a beautiful way to share together something that is so common and has been part of our faith for, you know, 2,000 years, you know, Jesus set it forth at his last meal with his disciples. So I think this is a symbol of the covenant that we have with God through Christ, and something that we get to share together to be unified in him and to remember what he has done for us. So I'm going to ask Brother Don if he'll come and lead us as we go through the communion process.